Well, good morning and welcome to Littleton Bible Chapel. This morning we're going to take a look at Exodus chapter 21, verses 12 to 36. My name is Rick Carmichael, if you don't know me. I attend here. I've enjoyed being with you so many times before. The passage we're looking at today is a text that's going to deal with the law of Israel. And I just happen to also be an attorney. I happen to be a trial attorney. Now, I know after the service, some of you want to come up to me and tell me your best lawyer jokes. And I always am happy to entertain any jokes that you may have, although I found out that there's really only three lawyer jokes, because the rest are all true stories. But when we live life like the Israelites did, like we do now, life is like getting a piece at the beginning of life when you're born, and you work your way around the board by rolling dice. And it's only when you get into some conflict with others that you then realize that you need somebody who's read the box top and knows the rules. And that's what lawyers do. But that's what we're going to do this morning, to look at the box top in Israel's life. What are the rules by which the Israelites are to live? How are they to deal with one another? And so let me invite you to stand, if you would, as we read Exodus chapter 21. Please stand if you are able for the reading of God's word. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. But if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. Whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with his staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. When a man strikes his slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies under his hand, he shall be avenged. But if the slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall be surely fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge is determined. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. If a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of his slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go because of his tooth. When an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. If the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned, but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. If it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. If the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to the master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. Our Father, we thank you for this morning that you've given us, that we can gather together as your servants. May we be faithful believers to you. May we recognize in these laws that you've given to Israel the purpose that you had for them and how they equally serve a purpose for us today. So we thank you for this hour that we have and ask that you'll bless it, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Real briefly, in Exodus chapter 24, verse 7, it says, "Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, 'All that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient.' The Book of the Covenant is a section of Exodus between Exodus 20, verse 22, where we began a couple weeks ago with Dave and his message, through the issue of slavery that we saw last week, up to chapter 23, verse 33. That is the Book of the Covenant. It's a section of laws that follows the Ten Commandments and continues on to develop how the Ten Commandments apply. How do the Ten Commandments impact our life? How do they work themselves out in practice? And so that's what we're looking at this morning, to see how these Ten Commandments might work out. Now let me just give you a brief story that might help illustrate this in some way. It's a story about a farmer named Barney. Farmer Barney has filed a lawsuit against a truck driver because the truck driver had run a stop sign and had hit Farmer Barney and his old mule named Moses. And when he did, he caused him serious injury. But when they go to trial, the defense attorney is cross-examining Farmer Barney and asks him and says, isn't it true that at the scene of the accident, when the police officer, the sheriff deputy, asked you how you were doing, you said, I'm doing just fine. The farmer said, yes, that's true, but there's more to the story. And the defense attorney objected, saying, I don't want to hear more to the story. I just want a simple answer to my question. Isn't it true that you told the officer, when asked, how are you doing, you said, I'm doing just fine? And the old farmer said, it's true that I said that, but there's more to the story. Again, the defense attorney objected and said, Judge, I asked him to simply answer one question. But the farmer said, Judge, there's more to the story. And the judge says, I think I want to hear the rest of the story. And so Barney was allowed to testify, and he said that on that evening, me and my old mule Moses were taking a walk down the old road in the evening, just getting a stroll. And as we were, this truck came through the stop sign, ran it, and collided into both of us. And it knocked my mule Moses across the road and into a ditch. And it knocked me across the road into the other ditch. And I lay there in great pain with a broken leg, a dislocated shoulder, and a broken nose. And I could hear my old mule Moses across the road moaning in great agony as well. Soon after that, the sheriff's deputy arrived. And I could hear him looking for us, and he found my mule Moses first. And I heard him utter the words, I'm sorry I have to do this. And then he hastened the mule to the other side and shot him dead. Then the sheriff deputy came up to me and asked, so how are you doing? And this story kind of illustrates the issues that we have in our modern world. Who is liable for the actions when you're injured? Is anybody liable to pay for damages? What do you pay for the mule Moses? It's an old mule. Do you have to reimburse the man with the price of a new mule? What about his physical injury? What about the pain and suffering? These are all issues we have in the modern world, but they're not so modern either. They're actually quite ancient. And in ancient Israel, 3,200 years ago, they dealt with the same issues. How do we deal with these issues in our congregation, in our group of people, in our new developing society? Remember now, we're in Exodus, and they're making their way into the Promised Land soon after this. And they need rules by which they can live. How are we going to live with one another? And that's what this Book of the Covenant is all about. Now, when we come to this, I've entitled this message, Lex Talionis. Lex Talionis is Latin, which means the law of retaliation. Lex Talionis is the idea that if you harm someone, you yourself might be harmed. And it's often conceived of that way. But we're going to see here, and it comes basically from the concept developed in chapter 21, verse 23, a life for life, an eye for an eye, a tooth for tooth, and it goes on, as we'll see. What's the meaning of this rule? It sounds so barbaric, it sounds so harsh, but really, what's it all about? In fact, when we talk with people today about the Old Testament law, many of them look at it with objections, and they say, isn't the law strange, unnecessary, obsolete, unfair, even barbaric? That's the objections. And in part, it's because we have different conceptions of laws in different societies. So, for example, even in our own country, different states have different laws. For example, in Alabama, it's illegal to drive blindfolded. Now, I don't know why it had to be a law, but obviously somebody did that, drove blindfolded. In Arizona, it's illegal for a donkey to sleep in a bathtub. Well, this is actually a law in one of the counties of Arizona because the story goes there was dams that broke, and when the rushing waters came downstream, there was a donkey who slept in the bathtub. And when it did, it lifted the bathtub up and carried it downstream. And it took a lot of effort to rescue this donkey in the bathtub. And so they, to prevent future harm, they said no more donkeys sleeping in bathtubs. Every law has a reason. In California, it's illegal to whistle for a lost canary before 7 a.m. Let's don't wake the birds up. In Colorado, it's illegal to keep a couch on your porch. And this is in Boulder, Colorado, actually. And it's because of the students at CU. What do you do with a couch on somebody's porch? Well, you light it a fire. And so to prevent burning couches on porches, they just ban couches on porches. In Delaware, you can't sell dog hair. And in Illinois, it's legal for underage culinary students to drink alcohol. I guess they figure that culinary students need to know how to taste wine. And so if you want to drink wine, drink alcohol underage, then you have to choose the right major. And so we might look at these laws and think, this is ridiculous. But there's a reason for them, at least in somebody's mind. And we look at the Israelite laws, we'll see the same thing. Now, we have laws in our own homes. In our homes, we have rules. Now, some of you have rules posted. Some rules are written. Some rules are implied. But when somebody breaks a rule, whether it's your child maybe, or maybe even your husband, there's two questions we always ask, and that is, what did you do, and what were you thinking? Right? What did you do, and what were you thinking? And that's what we have here. In the law, it's called actus reus and mens rea. What did you do is the answer to the question, what act did you commit? What did you actually do? And the laws of Israel, we're going to see, follow this same pattern. There's an action. There's something that's done. But there's also the requirement, an examination of what were you thinking when you did that? And in American law, we have basically four categories of what's called mens rea, the guilty mind. We can do things on purpose. We can do things with knowledge. We can do things reckless. We can do things negligently. So, for example, if somebody intended to kill two people who happened to be on a 737 airplane, they might set to blow up an airplane only to kill two people. They're doing it with the intent to kill two, but with the knowledge they're going to kill others. And so that's a distinction maybe without much of a difference in many places of the law, but that's the distinction made, intending to do something or doing it with knowledge. Now, reckless might be those people that celebrate the 4th of July by firing a 38 into the air, shooting bullets up, not realizing or thinking that those bullets also come down, they might hurt somebody. So when we act recklessly, there's also consequences that come out of that and penalties that have to be paid. There's also negligence, a fourth category, and that's perhaps somebody who's just not paying attention. Now, is somebody who's driving down the road, looking at their cell phone, checking their peeps on Facebook, is that negligent or is that reckless? It depends on kind of the circumstance, maybe, but because we know you're actually not looking at the road for some number of seconds and things happen quickly, that almost sounds reckless. But things happen, and things have to be judged based on what happened and why things were done. Now, are these laws ancient, or are they actually in many ways current? Let me give you some corresponding Colorado laws just to kind of clear the air on this, because a lot of these laws actually have corresponding Colorado laws, and I could have done this for all of them, but I did it for only the first few. In Exodus 21, 12 to 14, we have the issues of murder and negligent homicide itemized, but the Colorado Revised Statutes 18.3.102 says, a person commits the crime of murder in the first degree if, after deliberation and with intent to cause the death of a person other than himself, he causes the death of that person. And that reads very much like verse 12, whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. We have there the intent, we have the act, we have the consequence. Manslaughter is also discussed in the Colorado law, 18.3.104. A person commits a crime of manslaughter if such person recklessly causes the death of another person. And so I may not have intended to kill somebody, but if I'm shooting a gun up in the air or towards the crowd, that's being reckless, and the consequences that follow are on me. Then there's assault. Exodus 21, 15, 18, 20 talk about assault, assaulting parents, assaulting a slave, assaulting others. And you can see the law there as well. If you do it with intent under Section A, if you do it with extreme indifference under Section C, so many of the Israelite laws actually have modern application. they have some corresponding analogy with what we are doing. But look at the biblical case law. Let's just talk about what we're talking about here this morning. This section we're looking at is a section of case law. And as we've heard in the past couple of weeks, there's two different types of laws. There's first what's called apodictic law, and that's the Ten Commandments. Those are simply stated rules. Thou shalt not steal. You shall not kill, murder. You shall honor your father and mother. Those are apodictic. That's to say, that's just what you're to do. And there's their obligations in the positive and sometimes prohibitions in the negative. Have no other gods before me. Apodictic. The second type of laws that we're dealing with here, and it's called casuistic, as in case law, C-A-S, casuistic. And casuistic is the sort of formula where you have, if this happens, then that's the consequence. If you do this with this mens rea, with this intent, then there's consequences that follow, and this is the punishment. And so casuistic law is being built up as case law, what we would call common law. The common law is a development of law through history. In fact, it began back in ancient times, and it carried its way through, even into medieval Europe, eventually into England, where there was laws being developed that explained what burglary was, the elements of burglary, the different ways to distinguish murder. All of these laws began with case law. Eventually, legislatures might pass statutes, which explain it in a statute. So there's statutory law and case law. The case law still survives, even in American law, in many, many ways, all over the place. So there's these different distinctions in the law. Colorado, for example, got most of our law from Illinois. When Colorado became a state, John Evans, the governor of Illinois, became the governor of Colorado and brought the Illinois law here because we needed something to start with. And so Illinois law became Colorado law right off the bat. We just borrowed it from Illinois. But we have laws. And so there's this case law side to it on what it is. And that's what we're seeing here. Now, in the ancient world again, the laws of Israel weren't the only people that had these laws. You might be thinking of the Code of Hammurabi. The code of Lipit Ishtar. There are other law codes out there, but we're going to see a difference between those law codes and this one. Because in those other law codes, the punishments could be very harsh, very unforgiving. And what we see in Israelite law is a softening of it with greater justice, greater balance, and greater measure in the consequences. But as we look through these laws, we're going to see that there's not very many of them. In fact, the criminal laws here detailed, verses 12 to 17, those six simple verses, may not detail all of the criminal law, but it's called case law again, and it works much like American law schools work, where you read cases, you read stories, and you see applications of the law, and then you debate between these two cases did this and said this under this fact pattern, and therefore, perhaps under this new fact pattern, we can apply these laws and bring them together and build a new case out of it. And so just like American case law develops like that, it appears that Israelite case law did as well. These are not comprehensive. These are laws laid out, cases laid out, that give the Israelites basic principles to follow. And based on what we now know from these laws, we can develop an understanding of how to apply the law in new circumstances. And that's why they're here, so that the Israelites can judge these things. Remember, what God is doing is building a family here for Israel. He's bringing together all of these people into this new family. And we have to have a way of working together. So let's talk about these laws. The criminal laws first, verses 12 to 17. And we'll just go through these laws and talk about them for a little bit and kind of see how they were laid out and the purpose of them. So beginning in verse 12, the criminal laws. Whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. And that's very simple. There's your first case of murder. That's the law. If you strike somebody and cause their death, then there's a penalty, your death. There's a capital punishment to that crime. Verse 13, now, softens it or adds a fact which gives reason to think that the conclusion, the punishment, needs to change. But if he did not lie in wait for him, but God let him fall into his hand, then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. And so now the law says, if you do it with intent to kill then you're going to pay the punishment with your life. However, if it's not done with intent, you didn't lie in wait for them, you didn't hide in the bushes and whack them, but instead maybe you're swinging an axe and the axe head falls off and hits him and he dies that way. You didn't intend it, but you were reckless in not maintaining your own axe. Then it says, if you did not, but God let him fall into his hand, and that's kind of the illustration there. It seems to be under God's providence that this would happen, but it's still your fault. Then I will appoint for you a place to which he may flee. This is those cities of refuge we see talked about in Numbers, and Joshua again develops and picks six cities by which people can flee. And this is a place where they can go so that they can be protected from vengeance, let cooler heads prevail, let some time pass so that a proper judgment can be rendered, so that vengeance isn't immediately brought by the family against a person. That's what these cities of refuge were for. Remember, we're dealing here with a culture that was built on honor and shame. And part of the honor was to make sure that your relatives were protected. And if somebody killed one of your relatives, then the avenger of blood was typically the oldest or strongest male of this family, would go avenge the blood of the deceased person by killing them. And so in order to kind of balance this out and protect people whose actions may have been completely inadvertent, nevertheless reckless, there's a city of refuge that was given that they may go to for a time so that we could judge this thing properly. And that's what we see happening here. Verse 14, but if a man willfully attacks another to kill him by cunning, you shall take him from my altar that he may die. Again, it comes to the point, if you do it willfully, that's your mens rea, by cunning, then you take it from the altar. The idea here is that the thought is that if I go to the altar and I grab onto the horns of the altar, you can't kill me there. You're not allowed to kill people at the altar. And so God says, that's right. So take him away from the altar. In other words, they thought this was like a place of refuge. I can go to this place, grab onto the altar, and be protected. And God said, no, we're going to remove you from the altar and take you to a proper place. And there, they would suffer the consequence of their actions with their own life. Then verse 15, whoever strikes his father or his mother shall be put to death. And then verse 17 for a moment, whoever curses his father or his mother shall be put to death. And here we have the application of the fifth command. If the sixth command, as we see in chapter 20, verse 13, you shall not murder, we see that in the first several verses. In verse 15 and 17, we have an application of the fifth command in verse 12, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long on the earth. So now we're having the Ten Commandments applied here practically. If you strike your father or his mother, you shall be put to death. Now, the word used here for striking isn't something small. It's actually giving a good whack. It's something done with intention. And remember, in this ancient world, honor your father or mother means not only when you're a child, but even more so when you're an adult and they're now enfeebled. Remember, your parents cared for you when you're a child. You're now to care for your parents when they're enfeebled and old. They didn't have the same social safety net that we are all accustomed to and have. They didn't have 401ks and retirement accounts to pay for all their bills and their own medical care. It was on the family to do that. The problem is now this type of domestic violence. And even all of us would agree that if an older child is beating their enfeebled parents or cursing them, and the idea of verse 17 is to curse them, to condemn them, to say, I have nothing to do with them, the idea there is very, very harsh. But the problem is, if we don't enact a severe punishment on the child who's abusing his parents, then there's not a reason for them not to. You see, the parents, even though they're abused, may not want to rat out their abusing children, their abusing son, for example. And so in order to protect the parents, if it's found out that you're abusing your parents, the death penalty came. It was the law that had to intervene between the reluctance of the parents to bring in the law and the actions of the children. And so this is severe. This is significant because to honor your parents is a command that carries consequences with that. And again in verse 17, whoever curses, whoever, and the word is there, the opposite of honor, is to bring dishonor on your parents, shall be put to death. And notice it's father and mother. It's egalitarian in that sense. It equally applies to both. Verse 16, however, whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. Now this gets to the eighth commandment of chapter 20, verse 15, you shall not steal. So if you steal a man, and that's kidnapping, basically, and you use them, then you shall be put to death. The problem with kidnapping is it's only effective if there's a real threat of doing harm to the person kidnapped. And so kidnapping is the implication that if you don't pay me, then you will be, then the kidnapped person will be executed, be killed. And so in order to prevent this in Israel, we couldn't do this. But this also gets to the point of the biggest problem with slavery in America in the 19th century is it was built on stealing men and women. It was built, and so the entire culture of American slavery itself could have been brought to an end if this command, if this law had been followed, that whoever steals a man and sells him, and anyone found in possession of him, shall be put to death. So that would have argued against American slavery. And we saw Damon argue last week, or explain last week, the passages prior to this that deal with slavery, so we don't need to do that this morning. But this type of slavery in the ancient world was often economic and had those sort of implications to it. This is different from that. You can't steal people. Now we come to the civil laws. Personal injury, verse 18. When men quarrel and one strikes the other with a stone or with his fist, so one is with a weapon, a stone, and one is without a weapon, just a fist, and the man does not die but takes to his bed, then if the man rises again and walks outdoors with a staff, he who struck him shall be clear. Only he shall pay for the loss of his time and shall have him thoroughly healed. So here we have a civil law. It's a civil injury, and there's a civil damage being applied to it. Criminal laws in America mean that if you're found guilty, your liberty can be taken from you and you can be put in prison. A misdemeanor less than a year, a felony can put you in prison for more than a year. Civil laws can't take your liberty. It can only require financial compensation, financial payment. And that's why we've distributed the consequences of actions through insurance. We all cover each other through car insurance, for example, to make sure that if we're the one who negligent today, that there's insurance out there to pay for damages. But here, it was on them. There's no insurance to make sure you can have protection. It's on you. So if you're in a fight and you injure somebody with your fist or with a stone, and they don't die, you're not going to be executed for it, as the prior verses would tell you, but they simply are injured and can't work, then you have to pay for their disability. You have to pay for them while they're not able to work. So if he's out there on his staff, analogous to our hospital, then for a time you have to take care of him that way. Verse 20, when a man strikes a slave, male or female, with a rod, and the slave dies in his hand, he shall be avenged. But if a slave survives a day or two, he is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. This here is granting protection even to slaves to say that they too are protected. And if you strike a slave who was recognized to be your property and they die, then you can be avenged. The family of the slave can come as the avenger of blood after you and take you out. But if he survives, then the loss belongs to the master. If your slave is not able to work as the one who did the action, you would have to pay damages, but because he's your slave, you can't pay damages to yourself. Then you're just out the money, and that's what it means at the end. He is not to be avenged, for the slave is his money. Verse 22, when men strive together and hit a pregnant woman. Now, for all you men who are brawling in the presence of a pregnant woman, here's a message for you. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there's no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him. And he shall pay as the judges determine. So we'll stop there. And this is a strange circumstance. And you wonder how often in Israelite history did this ever happen? You're brawling in the presence of a pregnant woman. But This may be simply a case that kind of sets out some regulations there that we now have to think in other contexts. But the rule here is that if you bump into it, you hit a pregnant woman, there's damages there. And it says the husband can levy the fine against you for the injury done to the woman herself. But then it gets into the issue of her children, so that her children come out. And that means there's a premature delivery. And by children, it's talking about not only this one child, it's not speaking only of twins necessarily, but this child and any future children this woman might be able to bear. If the children come out, this one's born and there's no harm to the reproductive system, then you're fine. Verse 23, but if there is harm, and now it has to be to the child or her future children, her inability to produce, to conceive again, then you shall pay, and here's this lex talionis again, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. The consequence there is again to say that if the child is killed by your recklessness, then your own life is required of you. And we'll come back and talk about this again in just a moment. But let's move on to verse 26. When a man strikes the eye of his slave, male or female, and destroys it, he shall let the slave go free because of his eye. If he knocks out the tooth of a slave, male or female, he shall let the slave go free because of his tooth. And so it's here, if you take out the eye or the tooth of your slave, you've now harmed them sufficiently that they're now free to go. You've lost them as a slave. And you can see in these laws, there's a protection for human life. There's a protection for humanity itself. Even harming a slave can grant them their freedom when you do that. Now we come to verse 28. And here we get to simple civil and criminal negligence. Here we're just being negligent. Verse 28, when an ox gores a man or a woman to death, the ox shall be stoned, and its flesh shall not be eaten, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. In other words, if this is a first-time ox goring, I had no reason to expect this ox would behave this way, but it does, then the ox is stoned, so the life is taken from it, but the owner of the ox shall not be liable. It's just one of those circumstances. Verse 29, but if the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, and its owner has been warned but has not kept it in, and it kills a man or a woman, the ox shall be stoned, and its owner also shall be put to death. And here it is that if you have an ox, and you know it's dangerous, you know it's accustomed to goring, and it actually kills a man or a woman, then it's the ox's life, and it's yours. That ox was your responsibility. You're the ones that are taking care of it. You're the ones responsible to protect it from others. You can't be reckless, and so you have to take the ox's life and yours forfeited as well. Now, here's verse 30. If a ransom is imposed on him, then he shall give for the redemption of his life whatever is imposed on him. And here's the idea that kind of changes the way this law is actually put into practice. Technically, it says you may be obligated to forfeit your own life. But if the family of the deceased person agrees, they can put a ransom on your life and make you pay a fine instead. So instead of taking your life, they may simply take some section of your own land. Or you may owe them some money. You have to pay off your own life. And so this is agreeable to the family with the decedent. And you're able now to make this payment, this ransom, to redeem your own life. And by doing so, and this is the way this is more commonly applied, rather than taking this person's life out of just a vengeance, instead we're going to have some compensation come back. And that's where we see this idea of compensation in this idea of lex talionis. Verse 31, if it gores a man's son or daughter, he shall be dealt with according to the same rule. This is, again, to prevent what was called a vicarious penalty. If your ox kills my son, then in my heart what I want to do for vengeance is to have your son killed. And this says no, that the rule applies, that it's still the ox owner. You can't come after the ox owner's son or daughter because your son or daughter were killed. Instead, it's the same rule, and you can buy off their death with a ransom. Verse 31, if the ox gores a slave, male or female, the owner shall give to the master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. If there's injury, there's payment, but the ox, again, gets one bite and it's done. And so we can take in our modern law and see that we don't have ox, but we do have pit bulls. And we do have dogs. And this is analogous to the dog bite statutes that we have in every county. The dog laws in Colorado that if you have a dangerous dog that bites somebody, you're obligated to pay for it. You don't get a free first bite. You pay the damages. And so let's go from pit bull to digging a pit in verse 33. When a man opens a pit, or when a man digs a pit and does not cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit shall make restoration. He shall give money to its owner, and the dead beast shall be his. If you dig a pit, you don't cover it, protect it, and something falls into it, then you got to pay for the damages. When one man's ox butts another's so that it dies, then they shall sell the live ox and share its price, and the dead beast also they shall share. Or if it is known that the ox has been accustomed to gore in the past, its owner has not kept it in, he shall pay ox for ox, and the dead beast shall be his. So here we have a circumstance where the consequence might be the dead ox, you share the meat, we sell the other man's ox, and we share the price, and so we each get half an ox by meat, we get half an ox by price. But if it's all your fault, then you don't get the price of your own ox. And so we see through all of these laws, issues being resolved. It's a way for the Israelites to know how they can live together. And so let's talk about what we can learn. How does this apply to us? First of all, lex talionis is a measure of justice. Lex talionis is not about wreaking vengeance on another out of anger. Now, I don't know how many of you know this, but I would bet nearly every one of us has had somebody at some point who thought we should die. And it's because either you drive too fast and you cut people off, or you drive too slow and you impede their driving. But there's so many people on the roads, you cut them off, in their heart, they're wishing at this moment, if they could, they would have you executed. They're so angry. Now, I know none of us do that. Right? That's none of us. But that's what's on the road. And that's why there's these rules. You don't get to apply your own rules against others. We live in a society where there are rules that establish what rules apply and how they apply and to whom they apply and what the punishment must be. And so the first thing we see about lex talionis, the law of retaliation, is there has to be balance. But we see also in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus talks about this in verse 38. You have heard that it is said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say to you, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you in the right cheek, turn to him the other also. Here Jesus is interjecting and saying, you've heard it said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. But now he says, as a believer, we're to think differently. And instead, the way we think is not about exacting revenge against somebody, but instead being forgiving, being merciful, showing some compassion on others. If someone whacks you on the cheek, that doesn't hurt very much, frankly, but it's an insult. It's a huge insult to backhand somebody across the right cheek. Jesus says, if they insult you to the point that your blood is boiling, instead, cool off, think about it, be forgiving. Jesus is trying to teach a new way for his people to live together as a society, to build a people that's forgiving and loving one another. And so that's how Jesus extends this same idea. And so the issue here is really that of compensation. The issue of eye for eye, tooth for tooth is not a minimum penalty, it's the maximum penalty. That you can't exact a life for an eye. You take out my eye, I'm going to take out your life. That instead it's eye for eye, tooth for tooth. The second thing we see in all of this is that God values people, that people matter. People matter and have value before God. We're living together as a community, and God is trying to build this community of Israelites so that they can live together. And so we have responsibilities one to one another, to take care of one another, to live appropriately. We have to be thinking about our neighbor. What are the two great commands? To love God, to love your neighbor. And this is the laws that are in place so that those regulations can be effected. The third thing is to understand God's covenant love. God's covenant love comes to us, and that's what God has doing here. We're in the midst of the Book of the Covenant. The Book of the Covenant are these words that God gives to the Israelites, beginning with the Ten Commandments that say, thou shalt and thou shalt not. We know the Ten Commandments. We spent the 10, 12 Sundays looking at those. But now we're talking about these other regulations that put them into practice. So we see this idea of covenant, the idea of covenant love. Now let me just show you a couple. This is how the Bible hangs together. I'm just going to do this for 3 minutes. We begin first by looking at the covenants in the Bible. This is how God works out the storyline of the Bible. The first covenant that God makes is with Adam and Eve in the garden, when God is intending to establish for himself one holy couple, and with this couple to be a place where God dwells with them. That's the covenant that God makes with Adam and Eve in the garden. But because of sin, they're cast out of the garden. There's a judgment that comes on humanity because of its great sin, and that's God's covenant with Noah. So the world is destroyed, but through God's preservation of Noah, God establishes now one holy family that's expanded now from Adam and Eve, now to Noah and his family. But sin continues. And there's a silence until God calls Abraham in Genesis 11, the end of chapter 11, chapter 12. God calls Abraham and makes a covenant with Abraham. And God makes this promise to Abraham in Genesis 12, but then renews the covenant, makes it in chapter 15, chapter 17, and chapter 22. And when God does, he makes a covenant with Abraham in chapter 15 that says that I will make for you a great nation. In chapter 17, that I'll make for you a great kingdom. And in chapter 22, that through you, Abraham, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. This is the Abrahamic covenant. And this is the backbone that controls the entire Old Testament narrative. Now, those same covenants with Abraham are renewed with Isaac and Jacob. And we see those verses there. They're renewed with Isaac and Jacob. So we can talk about the covenant God makes with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But now when we look specifically at the Abrahamic covenant, we see that it's extended to Moses, David, and the new covenant. The covenant with Abraham is to build one holy clan. We've got this clan, and they grow to become the Israelites we see in Exodus. And those Israelites expand and grow in Egypt. They're now in the desert, moving into the promised land. And the first thing God does as they enter in the promised land is to make the Mosaic covenant with the Israelites that regulates them as a holy nation. God is now trying to build for himself one holy nation. And so Exodus 19 to 24 is that covenant. But in that covenant, there's blessings and curses. Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26 shows us that if you obey, there's blessings. But if you disobey, Israelites, there's curses, there's consequences. The blessings are withdrawn. God then makes a covenant with David, and this is more particular application of Genesis 17, that I will build for you a kingdom. And David, if you remember, wanted to build a temple for God, and he says, I want to build a house for God, a bait for God, a house for God. And God tells Nathan the prophet, no, tell David, he's not going to build a house for me. Instead, I'm going to build a house for him. And so God says, I'm going to build a dynasty for David. And so God promises to David the Davidic dynasty, that a king shall rule through David. That king would eventually become Christ himself, as we know. That's why Jesus is spoken of as the Davidic king. But then Jeremiah 31 talks about the new covenant in which blessings comes to all the world. And that's an application of the blessings promised to all people through Genesis 22, to Abraham. All the nations of the earth shall be blessed through you, God says to Abraham. And so we all now partake in the blessings of this new covenant. This new covenant is the promise that God has given to us, that we who are partakers of it are entitled to all the blessings that God has promised to those in this covenant. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, it's about participating in what Luke 22 calls the blood of my covenant. This is the blood of Jesus, a recognition of his sacrifice for us. You see, a covenant is a relationship. It's a relationship of love, and it's a relationship of law. In a relationship of law, we have contracts. We can build a contract, and we can make obligations. Now, I may not like you may not like me, but we can have a contract to do things one for another. A relationship of love is different. There's no written agreement between me and my friends, but it's one out of friendship, one out of love. A covenant is one in which the love and the law are combined. It's loving, but it's also legal. It's legal because we're making moral commitments to one to another. It's a legally binding relationship, but it's also loving. And so we love one another more. We don't use the word covenant in our own language very often, except perhaps in marriage where it's most actually has its application. In a marriage, what we say is, I'm making a vow to you. It's a promise to another. And that's what God's covenant love is about. It's about a legal relationship of love. So it combines these two ideas together. And it's built on that. Now, is a covenant conditional or is it unconditional? The answer is yes. It's conditional. The blessings of the covenant come to those who obey. And if there's not obedience, the blessings promised in the covenant are withdrawn. And this becomes the conflict in reading the Old Testament, trying to understand how can this be solved, because the Israelites continue to disobey. And even as we've seen the law so clearly explained here, the people continue to break them constantly. Eventually, God's blessing is withdrawn, and the land they're promised is taken from them, and they go into exile. But the way it's solved is when Jesus comes as a fulfiller of the new covenant, as the one who brings all the new covenant blessings to us. And it's in Christ we have the one who reconciles everything. He's the one who fulfills the terms of the covenant, who meets those covenantal terms, and therefore those who are in Christ are beneficiaries of his commitment, his faithfulness. We receive those benefits ourselves now. And so as we're reading the story of the Exodus, the covenant here, remember, we're looking like at an earlier volume of a mini-series. This isn't exactly applying to us directly. This is applying to the Israelites 3,200 years ago. But it's like the first volume of Lord of the Rings. Now, you may all know how Lord of the Rings turns out in Volume 3. Why do you need to read Volumes 1 and 2 if all the story finishes in Volume 3? Well, because that explains to you how you got there. Studying this Book of the Covenant, the Old Testament, is building up to what we know now happens in the New Testament in Christ. And that's why we read these things and study these things and see how they might apply. But we recognize also that the blessings of the New Covenant are the blessings promised to those of us who accept Christ as our Savior. That's the meaning of the New Covenant. And if you're here today and have not yet committed your life to Christ, then I would encourage you to give thought to that. As we in just a moment partake of the Lord's Supper, think now about what we're doing. As we sit now and share this meal together, and that's what family does. It's about building a family, and that's what God is doing. He's building a family for himself. We eat together, just as we did this Thanksgiving. We sit with family and share a meal together because we're family, because we love one another, and because we love the one who's made such a sacrifice for us. Let's bow in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for your great love to us, your commitment to us. We ask only, Lord, that you would give each of us that same drive to be obedient to you out of love, not simply out of law, but out of love. May we be faithful to you and your promise to us in your covenant. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.